Well, good morning. My microphone is having a spot of bother this morning, but can everyone hear me okay? Okay. All right, we're going to do this a little bit old-fashioned. All right. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Our sermon this morning will be coming from Isaiah chapter 40. These will be words that are familiar to many of you. I am going to preach from the whole chapter, which is always a dangerous thing for me to do. I'll try to stay on point in the particular things I want to call out. I'm not going to be able to plumb the depths of this chapter for us this morning, so I would encourage you to contemplate, meditate, pray upon this chapter in this coming week to find encouragement from the Lord in it. Isaiah 40 comes directly after Isaiah 39. I've told you all that I like math, and so yes, 40 comes directly after 39. Chapter 39 is a chapter that concludes much of the prophecies and the proclamations of judgment and doom coming upon the nation of Israel. In particular, it is a direct prophecy towards Hezekiah that the king of Israel, the king of Judah, that his own offspring will be led into captivity, they will be led into slavery. And then we hear these words from Isaiah chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father God, we do ask that you would bless this reading, that you would bless this word read this morning. We pray that it would, as you say later in the same book, that it would not return to you empty and void, but that it would produce a harvest of righteousness, that it would produce in us here gathered together a bountiful harvest, that the harvest would be so plentiful that there would be plenty to share with family, with friends, with neighbors, with co-workers. We do pray that you would seal this word upon our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to turn to it day and night, that we would meditate upon it, that we would, by your working, be transformed by it. We do pray that it would go forth in power. We pray even that it would go out into the city, into this region, and even to the ends of the earth, that it would draw many to you. And we do pray this for our own good, for our blessing in you, Jesus, and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an interesting year so far. I think we've probably all heard that many times. We've probably reflected on that in many different ways. This sermon, this passage, Isaiah 40, is a passage that's near and dear to me. I gave in kind of the introduction to the scripture that this chapter comes on the heels of chapter 40. It comes on the heels of more or less 39. There are a few interruptions, but more or less an uninterrupted stream of 39 chapters of proclamation of judgment and cursing. Of course, you know, notable interruptions include the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of a virgin being born, a virgin giving birth to a son who would be born, who would be the anointed one, who would be the Messiah to come and to redeem his people. And essentially, other than that, it is prophecy after prophecy of judgment, of long due and long withheld, graciously withheld judgment on the people of God, on the surrounding nations for their sin. And here in Isaiah 40, almost out of nowhere, come these words, comfort, comfort my people. That it's led some commentators to say, okay, these were not written by the same person. If they were written by the same person, we may allow it. I really don't want to. But they were definitely written at different times. And these commentators miss the gospel. They miss the good news of Jesus. It is specifically after 39 chapters of cursing, of prophecy and proclamation of judgment, that the words that God speaks to us in his mercy are comfort, comfort my people. That it is in these moments of understanding our sin, understanding how justly we deserve condemnation, that we hear these words. We don't hear these words when all is well. We don't hear these words when everything is fine. We don't hear these words when our society and our families are in a good spot. We hear these words when we are distraught. We hear these words when we need them. For me, this is deeply personal. As I reflect on 2020, on the year we've had so far. There's a joke with my wife and with one of my friends who's also an ARP pastor. He's really hip. He's into stuff about 5 to 10 years before I am. And at this point, we joke like, okay, give me 5 years and I'll be there with you. And so to a certain extent, this sermon in a lot of ways has been about 5 years in the making. You know, this kind of point that I've reached in my life has taken a long time to get here. I can remember the last decade. I can remember various forms of unrest. I can remember the deaths of Trayvon Martin. I can remember the atrocities that we've seen over and over again. And I can remember my response as some of these initially received widespread media coverage. And almost shamefully thinking, what's the point? You know, why is this such a big deal? I had been so steeped in my own white privilege that I couldn't see the pain, that I couldn't see 350 years of slavery, of oppression, of racism, of disenfranchisement, of being told you were less than a whole person, and having that enshrined in something as important as our Constitution, which we love to uphold and say, this is so precious, this is so important, to have that as your history. And then for me to respond with the perspective of what's the big deal. So it is deeply personal. Elder Paul and I, we spoke even just last week about some of his own kind of journey and some of his own discovery. My home denomination, the ARP, we are a Southern Reformed Presbyterian denomination, and that comes with a ton of baggage. Around 4 years ago, we wrote a document that sought to lay bare some of that baggage of how, for the sake of economic interests of our own congregations and our own church, that we didn't boldly proclaim the gospel as much as we should have. We also, in that same document, we uphold our RP brethren, who were so aghast, abhorred, infuriated by the concept of slavery. They just up and left. They left the South. They went north. They went west. They refused to participate because they would not be able to worship in clean conscience in a society that was so marked and built upon the foundation of slavery. So as personal as this is a sermon. This isn't going to be a societal discourse. But this chapter is one that I think should inform all of us as Christians of how we should think about things like history of oppression and racism and what we should do in response to it. If you want to talk about some of my own personal journey or my wife Claire's journey, her reading list is far more extensive than mine. So if you're looking for good books or topics on the matter, you can come to either of us. I'm probably going to either directly funnel things she said, or I'm going to politely pass you on to her, so feel free to reach out to her directly. But this chapter, Isaiah 40, these words of comfort, comfort, O my people, that they show us in a lot of ways, and I reference Isaiah 39 intentionally, they show us the divide. If you read the words of Hezekiah here recorded in Isaiah 39, you wouldn't know that he was one of the most godly kings of Judah. Listen to his response to the prophecy that in verse 6 of 39, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And hear Hezekiah's response. I hope this breaks your heart. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought there will be peace and security in my days. That this is, in a large sense, this highlights selfish sinfulness that reigns in all of our hearts. I hope you can see that. For often we say, well, it's okay. I'm fine. I'm good. Me and mine are okay. And that's not the point in God's kingdom. That is not the point in God's system of justice that you and yours are okay. The point is, your children, your cohabitants, your fellow citizens will be made eunuchs. They will be carried off to slavery in a foreign country. There is nothing okay in this. we rightfully uphold that all people are made in the image of God, that they are made in God's own image. This is not how you treat God's image. The response to somebody who's made in God's image being treated this way isn't, no, that's okay, I'm fine. It should be profound and lasting grief. And even if it takes you 5 years to get there, I pray that you'll get there. And I also pray that you're not as stubborn as I am, and that your heart is softer, and that you can get there a little bit earlier than I can. And so we see three main sections that I'm going to talk about this morning from Isaiah 40. Don't obscure God's glory. We'll see his judgment and his compassion. And we'll see the falsehood of permanent earthly idols. And so first, in the first few verses of Isaiah 40, let's consider God, the call to not obscure God's glory. So we see, we talked a little bit about verse 1 and 2, how important it is that the good news of Jesus meets us in this place of pain. It meets us in this place of suffering. And in verse 3, we hear these famous verses that are ascribed to John the Baptist in the Gospels, that a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then we see a continued picture. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is an image. My family and I recently had the privilege of driving across the country. And if you've had the opportunity, you don't even have to drive across the country. Washington is amazing. It's small, but in about 4 hours, you can drive from one side of it to the other, and you can see almost all the different terrain of the whole country. You can see mountains. You can see valleys. You can see straight plains in the high desert. You can see what is translated in English as the uneven ground and the rough places, which is, so yes, you have to go to actually like Badlands, South Dakota, which is amazing and phenomenal, but we have little taste of that here. And the image is that imagine all of those crevices, all of that topography is made flat. So you can see as far as the horizon goes. And this is the image of how God says his glory will be revealed. It will be plain. There will be nothing to hide it. There will be no mountains behind which the sun sets, but it will shine across the whole land for everyone to see, for everyone to appreciate. As if this is how God says that his glory will be revealed, then how do we respond? Do we act as little mirrors? Do we amplify that glory? Do we shine that glory even brighter in our own lives? Or do we hide it? Do we try to obscure it? And whether we do that intentionally or unintentionally, each day by our actions, by our words, by our thoughts, we are either attempting to obscure God's glory or we are making it known for the world to see. And so this is one of those places where, again, I mentioned my own home denomination. For centuries, we obscured God's glory, even to this day when some of the historic congregations are asked about, well, what are you doing? How are you responding to the Black Lives Matter movement? How do you respond to these historic theologians who advocated and defended the practice of slavery? We're not as forthwith as we should be. We don't repent. We don't turn away from all the sins of the past. By particularly in that historic context, we obscure the glory of God by trying to defend an undefensible practice. That if we uphold that all men, all women, all boys and girls are made in the image of God, regardless of their ancestry, regardless of their skin color, regardless of where they were born or where they live, we can't hold that and also hold mistreating them and then say, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. For we are by our actions, we are hiding, we are working against the glory of God. Praise be to God. We are finite and he is infinite. Ultimately, we will not succeed in that. Ultimately, we will not be able to hide or obscure his glory forever. But we do our own selves a disservice. We do those around us a disservice. Claire and I have friends that we are deeply concerned about. When we knew them a decade ago, they were vibrant Christians, and they've become so disenfranchised with the church over a lack of repentance, over a lack of acknowledging past and continued sins, that to a certain extent they're done with the church. They want nothing more to do with an institution that has historically upheld practices that cannot be defended and has done nothing to, or done very little and not enough to turn away from those and to, in repentance, in acknowledgement of sin, to turn towards God that his glory would be revealed. Outside of even the context of larger societal forces, you may say, my family never had slaves. My family never did this. You know, I've only recently come to this country, or I was one of those RPers who historically we left because we were so offended by the practice of slavery. But we're missing the point. There's also a very deeply personal aspect to this as well. Do you think you've seen the glory of God recently in your own life? Do you feel like you have seen God's glory this past week? If not, I would challenge you, search your heart. Search for some sin which you've allowed to take root, which is acting as that quickly growing vine and trying to shade out the glory of God from your life. For this is, it is an unnatural thing. It goes against the created order for you not to see the glory of God. And so if you are not seeing the glory of God, there is some sin which, as we'll see later, God will breathe out and blow away and ultimately destroy. The question is, will you allow him to do that now? Will you allow him to sanctify you now, even today, in those places, in those hard spots in your heart and in your soul? Will you allow him to breathe out that sin would be destroyed and you could more fully and completely appreciate the glory of God? It is important for us individually, it is important for us as a larger society, but it is crucial for us as a church that we pattern, we who preach good news of salvation from sins, we must pattern that out for the world around us. We must show and demonstrate this is what it means to repent. This is what it means to turn away. This is what it means to confess wrongdoing and to seek the Lord's sanctification in our own lives. And so as we seek that out, let's continue on in the following verses. We see that God will come with his judgments and his compassion. I made mention to this in verses 6 through 8, the grass withering, the flower fading, that the breath of the Lord blows on it. But this is something even going to Hezekiah in the original kind of prophecy. It's like, look, Hezekiah, yes, you're good now. You won't be forever. Your temporary goodness ultimately will go away. You will have these things stripped away from you. I mentioned we went away for a bit and we drove across the country. We came back. We got to experience what withered grass and hard stubble is like, for our grass didn't get watered for a while. And so it did what it naturally does, and it turned into brown, dry stubble without the care for it. But as we see that, we see kind of our need to allow God's glory to help and aid in God's glory going forth, to not fight against it, to even do our part to making all the uneven ground level. We see that in verses 9 and 10 and 11, God gives us another image of what his coming is like. We see him in verse 11 that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Another translation of the those that are with young is the nursing ewes, so the nursing mothers, those who have the very young lambs that are too weak to be carried, to walk on their own. They'll be carried by the shepherd, and then the shepherd will gently lead those nursing mothers through their journey from pasture to pasture. So we see in this section, in the following verses, as it continues on through even verse 17, we see an explanation a little bit of God's glory, of his grandeur. We see these anthropomorphisms, I think is the literary term, of these representations of God in human form. Not that God the Father has a body, that he is a spirit, that Jesus is his incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, that we see these descriptions of what God is like, trying to help us understand his glory. And we see them in starting in verse 12, so immediately following that description of the shepherd, immediately following the gently carrying those. This isn't just a shepherd who, you know, this isn't some Hallmark card, like everything's happy, rose-colored glasses, you know, just soft Pillsbury Doughboy carrying these sheep through. You know, what follows is by the way, this is the shepherd. So in verse 12, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. So he is so big, he just could, you know, scoop up all the waters of the earth and they would just fit in his hand, that he has them like that. That he's marked off the heavens with a span, meaning, like, we can't, so this is one of those, like, kind of perspective things. We can't even understand this because it doesn't even make sense. Like, I could say, well, yeah, you know, hold up your hand and imagine being able to kind of cover the entirety of all of the universe. And that's actually backwards. Because it's not that God is looking from inside kind of out and trying to measure, you know, the universe and all the stars and solar systems and galaxies. He's almost outside of it and just like, yep, that's the universe right there. You know, could cover it up with one single hand and just be like, oh, it's a little bright, you know. No more stars tonight. Like, I can't take it anymore. Like, he's outside of the universe. Yes, he's also inside the universe. This is one of the things that makes Christianity super different and super important, that we don't worship a God who is far off. We don't worship a God who is separate from us. We worship a God who came incarnate to live with us, that he would know our suffering and that we would know that he knows our suffering. It's not an intellectual assertion that Jesus knows what it's like to go hungry. He literally was without food for 40 days in the desert. I struggle to go 4 hours without food, much less 40 days without food. He knows what it is like. He has been there with us. That he's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. You know, that he could take all the dust of the earth and just, yeah, tap it down. That's a cup. You know, one cup. You know, as if you were measuring flour for a cake. That this is the same shepherd. So yes, he is both incredibly gentle, incredibly compassionate, that he is the one who has come to carry us, as the Westminster Confession says, out of the house of slavery to sin and bondage to sin and into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer, and that Redeemer being Jesus. That he is the one, as the shepherd says, who's leading us forward, who is gentle with us in each of our needs and in each of our places. We see, just as he continues from kind of the physical world and the physical earth in verses 15, 16, and 17, he goes and expands and says it's not just about the earth. It's not just about, to use the geography terms, the physical geography of the mountains and the valleys and the water and the dust. It's also about the social geography of the people. It's about the nations. That all of these are as like nothing to him. They are like a drop in a bucket, that they are accounted for him as less than nothing and emptiness, that yet he cares deeply and intimately about us. And this is one of those of, we don't appreciate, we don't understand God's glory, and we can't, as we continue to allow sin in our lives, And it's this pattern of the more we sin, the less we see God's glory, and then the more we're encouraged to sin. And kind of breaking the cycle of trying to step out of that cycle to the point where we can rightfully understand God's glory. Those moments when we do, I pray that those are moments that drive us to our knees in repentance of, woe is me, as Isaiah says. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. You know, and I have beheld the glory of God. You know, he doesn't say it because, oh, I heard a great speech. You know, I heard amazing, tight rhetoric. He says, I saw the glory of the Lord. Woe is unto me, for he realizes how small, how despicable even he is in comparison with the perfect glory of God. And so, as we see this shepherd, as we begin to appreciate Jesus in his glory, we see him come, and he comes both in judgment and compassion. And these two aren't separate. They're not divorced. They're not, you know, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's not the God of Moses and, you know, Jesus. It's one God, that he is compassionate to those who are trusting in him, those who are turning to him, those who want to be led to the good pasture. He is compassionate with. And if you get in his way or you mess with his sheep, he has nothing but judgment for you. He has nothing but pronounced, proclaimed, and promised judgment that will not end and that will not be satisfied. That either you found that justice satisfied through what Jesus has done for you and you are being led into the good and eternal pasture, or you are still resisting and you still bear in yourself all the punishment due that rebellion. I said I wouldn't be able to plumb the depths of this chapter, and I think, if nothing else, I was right in that. But I do want us to quickly kind of look to the last section, so verses 18 and following. If nothing else, like, you can take away this phrase, the falsehood of permanent earthly idols. That this is something that, as I meditated upon this passage, as I kind of reflected on, how does this passage help? How does it inform me? How does it maybe be a blessing to us as a congregation? This phrase stuck in my mind that we, as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, that we find all sorts of things to worship, all sorts of things to distract us from the true and the infinite glory of God. And one of the most remarkable things is, as maybe I kind of put this passage, and as I see the current world through Isaiah 40 and through these verses, particularly in, you know, starting with 18, 19, 20, you know, to whom will you liken God? What likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. Casts for it silver chains. He is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Another way of thinking of that will not move is will not totter. I don't know how many of you, like, our dining room table has a totter to it. Like, as somebody who likes doing carpentry, it's actually really tough, at least for me, to make a piece of furniture that is level and will not totter. And, like, this is how imperfect the things are that we set up as idols. We set these things up that we, you know, we try to fold over old pieces of paper to prop them up just so they will be steady and they won't wibble wobble too much. And this is what we put our hope in? This is what we put our trust in? Like, if nothing else, like, surely by now we realize the imperfection of this world. We realize the sinfulness of this world. You know, if we've come and we've glimpsed the glory of God, we appreciate our own sinfulness. And then how much more so should we appreciate the sinfulness of the world around us? And if we can do that, we should not look to anything in this world or hold up anything in this world as, this is the thing that I hold most dear. Because it is, by definition, going to go away. This world will not last forever. It will be undone. It will be remade. As Paul says, even now the earth and creation itself cries out in the groans of labor because it has been subjected to sin. That even nature itself, as glorious as it is, as majestic as it is, it has been subjected to sin because of us. It's not like some mountain sinned and therefore was cursed. It's not like the Brazilian rainforest sinned and is now getting cut down. You know, it's been subjected to sin from Adam and Eve and from all subsequent generations. And so if everything in this world is marred by sin, there can therefore, by definition, be nothing in this world that we hold up as, this is it. It is the pinnacle. It has reached perfection. This must not change. Because if it is in this world, it is still marred by sin. It is still affected by sin. So there could be good things. Not all of us are as bad as we could be. Not all earthly institutions are as bad as they could be. But every person, every earthly institution has been marred by sin. And for us to try to deny that flies in the face of a proper understanding of the world and of sin. And we see as God continues his words of prophecy to Isaiah, that he lays out who he is, and he even goes forward and in verses 23 and following, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And it continues on in this same vein. But if we've studied world history, we know this is true. We know this is true, that kings come, queens come, princes and princesses come, nations are formed, nations are torn down. But as it says in verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. That we should, yes, we should look to make and establish and create good earthly institutions. We should also work on constantly reforming them, because they are run by sinful men and women. Therefore, they are steeped in sin, and so we must constantly work on sanctifying them just as much as we seek sanctification in our own lives. As we think about these verses, as we think about what it means that the frailty of human life, the frailty of kind of our human condition, of our insignificance, as it were, at a cosmic level. A secularist, an atheist, would say, an appropriate response might be, well, nihilism, well, then it's all nothing. You know, this is what drove Nietzsche. Like, he understood how little and insignificant humanity is in the scope of the universe. Yet he was fundamentally wrong in thinking it was all by chance, that it was all just a random mistake at a cosmic level. That's not the point. That yes, we are insignificant, but we have a shepherd who has come to carry us, who's come to take all of the punishment we deserve. We see that one of the other responses we'll often get from the secular world or the atheistic world around us is like in verses 27 and 28, where there's this cry of, why have you not heard? Why have you ignored my way? Why do you not do justice? If you are omnipresent, if you are omnipotent, if you are all good, why have you not intervened? And the response is that God, in verse 28, does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, that he is everlasting God, that he will endure for all times, and that he will work out his salvation through his people, that he will bring them and draw them to himself. Verse 29, verse 30, they're verses for me that I feel, even right now, preaching these verses ring true to me, that God gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That probably describes many of us this morning, that many of us are exhausted, many of us are weary, many of us lack might, many of us, maybe all of us, don't know where we will get the strength that we need for the day ahead of us, for this kind of self-reckoning, for this understanding of who we are, for this coming to terms with the atrocities of history and either are complicit or acting out in it, or just even the ways that we've benefited from it, even if we haven't thought we're complicit, but just we are part of a system that has enabled us to be where we are. We may feel this, that we are just exhausted, that we are hopeless, that we can't reach the point of being able to bring about the change that we need. We can't change even our own personal and our private sins that keep us from seeing the glory of God. We can't, by our own strength, bring these things about. And that's where verse 31 matters so much. This isn't, I say this because in where I grew up, there was actually a private Christian school. This was the logo of the team's cross-country team. Like, this is not a motto for a cross-country team. You know, this is not just something to say to kind of pump us up. But verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That this is maybe the closing image I would leave you with. If you have young children, or you ever have had young children, or you've watched anybody with young children, or ever been a young child, think about, I think that probably describes everybody. Think about going on an old pier. You know, whether that's, you know, California, South Carolina, out on Lake Washington, you know, some dock, and particularly, you know, something made out of wood. Like, when it was built, it was just probably beautiful. You know, it was stunning. Like, oftentimes you'll see, like, these epic photos from the 30s, 40s, and 50s of just this long, really impressive pier. And then you go on out now, and the parents always say, oh, watch where you step. Oh, don't touch that. And the reason is, it's about to fall apart. The boards are all warped. None of them are level. The boards are disintegrating into splinters that would, like, pierce your hand and cause major surgery if you actually touch them. And this is the way of the world. This is verse 29 and 30. This is the world being weary. This is us being weary. This is the effect of living in a sinful system, in a sinful world, and us being sinful. And the image here in verse 31 is the eagles mounting up and soaring. The thing, and you can also see this in our fine city. You just go out and watch bald eagles fly around. They're not flapping their wings. You know, like, you almost never see an eagle flap its wings unless it's taking off or it's ascending from swooping up on prey. And yet they can fly for hours and hours because they're just being carried by the thermals. They're being carried by the rising wind. And so too it is for us. If we are living in our own strength, if we are depending upon our own might, we're that old pier. You know, at best, we're just a nuisance to young children and parents that are just going to cause damage to the world around us, for we've been broken by the sun, the salt, the wind, the waves. We're falling apart. But when we are trusting in Jesus, when we're resting in Jesus, that's where this image of the eagles mounting up, flying and soaring effortlessly takes place. The laws of physics haven't been broken. There is energy being expended. There is a force being applied to those eagles, but it's not an internal force from the eagles. It is an external force of the wind coming underneath their wings. And so I've said, you know, kind of that there have been several applications along the way as we've been going. The final one that I would lead you with, you know, is this phrase in your bulletin: do not prop up puppet dictators. Look for the coming glory of Jesus and the things of this world to melt away. The idea there is, all these idols we set up for ourselves are just puppet dictators. They're either put up and put in power by our own sin or the sins of others, and we look to them as ruling. We look to them for surety and security. They won't last. They won't endure. The only place for joy, for salvation, for assurance, for identity, for long-lasting hope is in the glory of Jesus. Look for his glory this morning. Look for it every day of your life. Those days you cannot find it, pray. Ask God to reveal himself to you. As Jesus has said, those who seek shall find. Those who knock, the door shall be opened to them. Those that ask will receive. He is just. He is faithful. And he will meet you in his loving kindness. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would use these words, that you would even speak through my lack of clarity. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would seal this chapter of your Bible on our hearts, on our minds. We pray that, Holy Spirit, do not let us go, that you would, just as you wrestled with Jacob in the desert, that you would lay hold of us, that you would not let us go until we have understood your glory, even just a small, infinitesimally small fraction of it. But even that would be enough to cause us to cry out, woe is me, woe is this society, woe is this world, that we would have seen your glory. And we pray that just as you use that moment with Jacob, that you would use it with us individually and collectively, that you would use it to us, that we would see your glory more fully in our own lives and in the world around us. And we do pray this for our good and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand for Psalm 148b.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord, sing from the heavens, praise his name. In the heights above, all praise him, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, praise him, sun and moon and tides. Praise him, stars, praise him, O heavens, praise him, waters in the sky. Let them praise the name the Lord, sing, they were made at his command, and by his decree established, they forevermore will stand. From the earth, O praise the Lord, sing, all you gates and creatures all, fire and hail and snow and acres, stormy winds that heed his call. All you hills and lofty mountains, fruitful trees and cedars high, creeping things, wild beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of earth and all its peoples, princes and its judges all, boys and girls, young men and women, older ones and children small. Let them praises give the Lord's name, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. He alone reigns for his people, by his saints in praise adored. They are his royal, his people, near to him, O praise the Lord.
Look up and receive the blessing of our God. May the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, his risen Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore.
O peace.